One of the interesting things about the book of Hebrews, as you read this particular book, is that it is not an ordinary letter. It's not an ordinary letter because there's no mention of the writer. It's not an ordinary letter because there's no greeting to the readers. But at the same time, we can also say that the book of Hebrews is not an ordinary lecture. Yes, this book is heavily theological. Yes, this book has a lot to teach us. It's got a lot of information to give us, but this book is also chock full of warnings and exhortations. Now, let me give you a few examples from the contents of this book. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." Again, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." And so together, and there are many more places we could go, but altogether it would seem that the book of Hebrews is neither an ordinary letter or an ordinary lecture. And in fact, as we look at what the writer himself says about what he's writing, we see that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, the entire book is referred to as a word of exhortation. And so for these reasons, commentators and theologians have said that most likely the book of Hebrews is a sermon. Some have suggested that it was a sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul and recorded by Luke himself. But we do know that if it is a sermon, it was a sermon that was written to various Christian congregations in the Jewish community of the first century. And I would say that I agree with the fact that this book is probably a sermon. It's been said that the difference between lectures and sermons is that the goal of a lecture is mere information, but the goal of a sermon is transformation. And so it would make sense that the book of Hebrews is a sermon because, again, right here in our text, as we move into our passage for today, the writer himself is moving in to make another point of personal and direct application to his readers. Now look at verse 25 as we open up this passage. In verse 25, it's as if the writer is looking directly into the eyes of his readers. And I would say today that it's as if he is looking directly into our eyes as well. Notice what he says. He says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now, the wonderful and unique thing about the Christian faith is that we serve a God who is not silent. We serve a God who has chosen to reveal himself in many different and glorious ways. But mainly, we should emphasize here that we serve a God who has revealed himself, and he has done that by speaking. And yes, it's true that he does that in the process of what we call general revelation. Psalm 19 reminds us that every day and all the time, God is speaking to the whole of mankind. God is revealing himself to every single human being under the sun. Psalm 19 says, "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." But you see in our text, the message that God is giving here is far more detailed than what he's ever revealed in creation. In creation, God teaches us about himself, different general aspects about his character and his attributes. He teaches us about his eternal power. He teaches us about his infinite wisdom. And he teaches us about his perfect justice. But in verse 25 of our text, we see that God is also teaching us here about his love. God is teaching us about his grace And he's teaching us about his covenant mercy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is what we call not general revelation, but special revelation. He's giving us this revelation in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say that is that the context absolutely demands this. If you look back up to verse 24, there's a reference to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer says that the shedding of his blood is speaking better things than that of Abel. Now, the reference here to the blood of Abel is not to Abel's own blood that he shed when his brother Cain took his life. No, the reference here is to the sacrificial lamb that Abel offered unto the Lord. It's to the blood that Abel shed in the process of worshiping the Lord according to the Lord's revealed will. We get that from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, that is, through his sacrifice, he, being dead, is still speaking. But here's the point. When Abel sacrificed that lamb, the blood of that sacrifice was preaching a message to the entire world of that day. And that message is very plain, it's very simple. It is that God is willing to forgive us for all of our sins through the death of a sinless sacrificial lamb. That's the message that the blood of Abel was preaching to the world. And so what the writer's saying here is that the blood of Jesus Christ is right now giving us that very same message, but it's giving it to us with more certainty and now with more assurance. You see, the difference is that Jesus is not a symbol. Jesus is not just a picture of a sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one whose blood can actually save. Jesus is the one whose blood can actually sanctify the people of God. And because of this, the writer can say to his Jewish brethren, his Jewish readers, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See then that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, one of the ways that a person can refuse the Lord, refuse him who is speaking, is by disregarding the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And congregation, this is not just something that a person can do from the outside of the church, from the outside of the covenant. This is something that can be done from the inside of the church by the very members of the new covenant community themselves. We learn about this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. There, the scripture says that it's possible for a person in the new covenant to trample underfoot the Son of God by counting the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified as an unholy thing. That's very serious business. But this is the way that we can refuse the one who's speaking to us in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you can see, as we come into this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, there's a very, very good reason for the exhortation that the writer is giving to his readers. The writer wants to warn us. He wants to make sure that we do not refuse the one who is right now speaking to us. Now, at the end of verse 25, the writer provides us with an argument of sorts. And we call this an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks to us from heaven. Now, some commentators look at this statement and they just assume that what we're looking at here is a contrast between Moses and Jesus. And Moses is the one who spoke to Israel on the earth in the Old Covenant, and Jesus is the one who came from heaven and speaks to us in the New Covenant. So the argument would be that if the people who rejected Moses did not escape, then those who reject Jesus certainly will not escape. And the fact of the matter is, there's nothing wrong with this argument. There's nothing theologically wrong with that statement. In fact, you'll see later on, we'll come back to this, the writer argues like this in a number of different passages, including that passage in Hebrews chapter 10, which I quoted only in part. But here, I don't think that's exactly what's going on. Here, it doesn't seem to me that there's an explicit or even implicit contrast between Moses speaking and Jesus speaking. But instead, if you look carefully at the words of the text, you'll see that there's only one person speaking in both situations. And I would submit to you that it is God himself who is speaking in both situations. First, he spoke to the people in a covenant that was ratified upon the earth. But now he is speaking to his people in and through the covenant that was ratified in heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and ascended into the heavens and into the true tabernacle. Now, you can see this. I'm not splitting hairs here. You can see this in verse 26. It's the same person speaking in both situations. The writer says, whose voice in the singular? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So then here's the point. It was always a very dangerous thing to disregard the covenant mercy of God. And that was true even when that mercy was being administered in and through the things on the earth. An earthly tabernacle, earthly sacrifices, and these sacrifices could shed nothing but earthly blood. So the argument then is still from the lesser to the greater, because now what he's saying is, how much more dangerous do you think it is for us to disregard the mercy of God that comes to us through the administration of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And let me just give you a taste here, parenthetically, of what the writer is really thinking in this statement. And we know what he's thinking because he already laid it out perfectly in Hebrews chapter 9. So let's just go back a few chapters to see this is exactly what he's saying. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Then you skip down to verse 11. He says, but Christ has come as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all. And then in verse 23, he concludes. He says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are only copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So here we can see that it's been God the entire time who has been speaking to his covenant people. At one time, he spoke to them through the administration that was very earthly. But now he is speaking to his covenant people through the administration that is supremely heavenly. Same God, same message, but two different administrations. Now, in verse 27, the writer goes on to say that what he just quoted is actually a prophecy. It's a prophecy about a time that's coming in the future when everything that is not designed to be permanent will be shaken and it will be removed. He says, now this, yet once more, indicates the removing of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, once again, commentators are varied on how they approach this passage. They are divided in their explanations. But I think if we put some of their thoughts together, we add them together, we get a full picture of what's really going on here. First of all, let me take a comment from Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory says, this last shaking is none other than the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the universe will be transformed and changed into a condition of stability which cannot be shaken. Here, Gregory's reminding us that in the ultimate sense, the world in which we live will always be a mixture of shakable and unshakable things. And that'll be true until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven and brings in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, he'll do that sometime in the future. It was future with respect to the writer at this time, and it's still future with respect to us today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 touches on this. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. That noise, no doubt, corresponds to the shaking of the heavens and the shaking of the earth that will accompany that momentous event. And so Peter says in verse 13 of that same text that you and I are to look forward to that day with great and eager anticipation. He says we are to look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So that day when the Lord returns, it will be a glorious day. And not just because it'll bring in the fullness of the everlasting kingdom, but also because it'll bring rest and it will bring relief to the church of Jesus Christ. All the things that set themselves against us in this world will also be taken away. All of the worldliness, all of the sinfulness, all of the vanity, and especially all of the hostility of the kingdoms and the peoples of this world. These things will be shaken from out of their places. These things will have nowhere else that they can stand in that day. And so on that day, everything that opposes the Lord and his people will be removed. And Psalm 37, David writes, Psalm 37, it's a beautiful psalm. And it gives us a little snippet of this. I'll just read a few selected verses. It says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious because of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed upon his faithfulness, for evildoers shall be cut off. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. But the Lord laughs at him. He sees that his day is coming. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they put their trust in him. So all in all, Gregory is reminding us of a very, very important truth that I think this passage is, in fact, alluding to. Gregory is reminding us that in the ultimate sense, this prophecy refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it's important that we don't miss the other aspect of this. And that is that right now you and I are already receiving this great blessing of the future. We are already receiving it in part and in principle. This is what we refer to in eschatology as the already not yet paradigm. Yes, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the ultimate sense a future reality. But it's also a present reality in part and in principle. And what that means is that those of us who belong to the Lord have entered into what we call the regeneration. Right now, we are members. We are citizens of that heavenly kingdom, of that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And the truth is, if you miss that part of what the writer's actually saying here, you miss the most important part. If you don't get the right now part of this prophecy, you miss the most important part of the entire passage. This is absolutely critical, and not just theologically, but practically as well. Knowing and understanding this reality has a direct bearing on how you live your life. It has a direct bearing on how you will serve the Lord right here and right now. Yes, even in this very place. So here, let me emphasize to you that you and I are not waiting for the arrival of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom, in principle and in part, has already come. And you and I have already entered into that kingdom. This kingdom is a heavenly kingdom that is right now manifesting itself in this world. In fact, if you were to look back up to verse 18, you can see that this is exactly what the text is saying. Because there, the writer gives a contrast between two different mountains, which represent two different kingdoms with two different administrations. This is what he says. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire." Now, that's a very clear reference to Mount Sinai. But then in verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem." So notice, he doesn't say you will come, but he says you have come to Mount Zion. And then if you look down to verse 28, he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom." He doesn't say you will receive a kingdom at the second coming of Christ. That's true. That's when the kingdom will be established in its final and permanent state. But here we see that even right now we are receiving that very kingdom. And this is why Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's not a prayer for the distant future. That is a prayer that we are to pray every single day. May the Lord's kingdom come more and more in our lives and in our experience. May the Lord's kingdom come more and more in the worship of his church. Now, in my opinion, one of the best commentators of the book of Hebrews is Philip Edgum Hughes. And I want to give you a little piece of what he said, because it basically just summarizes all that I've laid out before you. Here's what he says. "The manifestation of this kingdom in the fullness of its imperishable splendor awaits the glorious appearance of Christ. But even so, it is already a reality. Jesus is already enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. The people of God have already come to it. It is a kingdom of which the followers of Christ are even now the recipients, receiving it by faith in their hearts, in the centrality of their being, and are even now enjoying the blessings of that kingdom, which is their everlasting inheritance." Now, the reason that all of this is so important is that it's eminently practical. It was practical for the original readers, but it's also very, very practical for us today. And for the original readers, remember that these Hebrew Christians were struggling with a great temptation. They were tempted to go back and to return to the structures of Old Covenant worship. And so from that perspective, it was very important for them to see the contrast between the Old and New Covenants. And why is that? It's because among the many things that God was already shaking and removing in those days were all of the typical and temporary elements of the Old Covenant system. And so God was shaking the Old Covenant priesthood. God was shaking the Old Covenant sacrifices. He was shaking the entire temple service because the whole of its ministry has now been fulfilled by the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so listen then to what the writer says. I'll go back and read this again now with all of this in your mind. He says, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the implications of that were very, very important for those first century Jewish believers. They needed to have a clear and vivid picture of the unshakable nature of the work of Christ. They needed to see that his life is unshakable in its righteousness, that his sacrifice is unshakable in its efficacy. They needed to see that his priesthood is unshakable for the very fact that he not only died, but he rose and ascended into heaven. And so his priesthood is unshakable because Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for them and for us. These are the things that the Hebrew Christians really needed to see so that they wouldn't give in to the social pressure. They wouldn't give in to the temptation to refuse the one who was speaking to them in and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to avoid the temptation of refusing him who was speaking and returning to the earthly old covenant system that was already toppling in their day. But this message is also practical for us as well. This message has the ability to change and shape the way that we live our lives today. And one specific area that the writer wants to highlight here is the manner of our worship. The manner of our worship. Notice what he says in verse 28. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. One of the things that never ceases to amaze me is that so many Christians just assume that in the transition from the old to the new covenant, God has somehow changed in his character. It's almost as if, in their minds, God was mean and scary in the Old Testament. But now he's nice and he's friendly and loving in the New Testament. It's almost as if God was concerned about the reverence of his people way back then. But now, today, he doesn't really care what we do. He doesn't care about how we approach him in our worship. And just so you know, that kind of thinking was condemned in the early church. It was part and parcel of the Marcionite heresy for you church historians and theologians. But you see, all you have to do to combat that kind of an error is listen very carefully to the text and teaching of Scripture. You can see just how dangerous this kind of thinking really is. The fact of the matter is that God was just as friendly in the Old Testament as he is right now in the New Testament. This is exactly why God refers to Abraham in several places as his friend. Three different places in Scripture, Abraham is called God's friend. But it's also true that in the New Testament, God is just as holy, he is just as righteous, and he is just as severe towards sin as he was in the Old Testament. One example that comes to mind is the example of Ananias and Sapphira. God killed them right there in the midst of the church. Why? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Another example is the Christians in Corinth. God also killed many of them. Why? Because they were dividing the body of Christ during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But let me go one step further. It's not just that God still takes things seriously when it comes to the way we serve him. The idea here and the idea that's in this text is that God takes things even more seriously because now you and I are interacting with the very things of his son. That's the emphasis of this passage, if you noticed it. If you look back to verse 18. As I said before, that was an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, "For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who is now speaking from heaven?" So in a very real way, we can say that God has not changed in his character. The Bible says that God is unchanging in his nature. But what we do see is that in the transition from the Old to the New Testament, the people of God are in danger of a more severe punishment if they despise the things of God in the New Testament. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, let's read the whole passage and let's see what the writer's actually saying there. He makes another argument from the lesser to the greater, but he actually drives this particular point home. He says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as an unholy thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you notice, the writer wants to emphasize the fact that God is not changing in his character. In the same way that he judged the people of the old covenant for being careless with his worship, so we too, and even more so, need to be careful when we come to the house of the Lord. In verse 29 of our text, he makes that connection. He wants us to see God has not changed. And the way he makes this connection is he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Not that he was a consuming fire, but that he is a consuming fire. And this shows us that God's holiness has not diminished. His severity towards sin has not changed in the slightest. If anything, we can say it has increased when we are dealing with the things of his Son. Now, in the little time that we have left, I want us to look at the details of verse 28. And as we start to wind things down, I want us to see two things that I think are going to help us a lot as we go our way today. Now, first of all, notice that the exhortation of verse 28 is for us to worship God with reverence and godly fear. That's the central thing of this entire passage. And although it's true, we should be clear about this, that this godly fear is not to be confused with a sort of paralyzing fear that keeps us from being able to serve God at all. That's true. I would also hasten to add that if you think there is nothing to be afraid of when it comes to God, you are seriously mistaken. Just imagine a young boy, and he convinces his friend to go with him and to sneak and to do something in secret, something that they know they are not supposed to do. And as the friend is thinking about it, he says, "But wait. What if your dad finds out?" And the young boy replies to his friend and he says, "My dad, who cares? We don't have to worry about him." You see, in this illustration, in that example, which happens, this young boy has no fear of his own father. And sadly, it's most likely because his father never gave him a reason to have fear. But you see, that's not the way that we should ever relate to God. Scripture does not allow us to approach God in that same careless, irreverent, non-fearing disposition. We are not fearless when it comes to God. God is not like that father who consistently turns a blind eye to the sins of his children. But instead, what we see is that when it comes to the worship of his Son, God has no place for the careless and casual worship of his people. God demands reverence from his people. And to those who disregard the will of God in worship, God is and will continue to be a consuming fire. Now, the second thing that we need to see here is that the motive for reverence and godly fear is not just the fear of punishment. I know that it might seem that way as you look at it, but that's not quite what the text says. Notice at the beginning of the verse 28, the writer makes it clear that it's because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we are to have grace. And that it's by that grace that we are to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And so when the writer says, let us have grace, what he means is let us be thankful. Because the term grace here is a reference to the gratitude that should be in our hearts because of all that God has already done for us. And so really what we have here is no different from what we already know to be true theologically. And that is the greatest motivation that we can have to serve God in the way that he deserves is love and not fear. The greatest motivation that we can have to serve God as he deserves to be served is love, not just fear. Now imagine another little boy. But this little boy has a very healthy relationship with his father. He knows that his dad is firm and strict, but he also knows that his dad loves him and would do anything for him. And let's say that one day he's being tempted to do something he knows is wrong. And so he says to his friend, nah, I don't want to do that. And his friend says, why not? And the little boy says, I just don't want my dad to be disappointed with me. You see, it's not that the boy in this illustration has no fear of his father. He does have a fear of his father. But because he loves his dad so much, the thing that he fears the most is not the punishment that he's going to receive if he gets caught. The thing that he fears the most is the disappointment on his father's face. So the problem with the first boy then, if you look back to the first illustration, was not just a lack of fear. The problem was even deeper than that. It was a lack of love for his father. So apparently then, a part of the father's problem in that first situation was that he also never gave his son a reason to love him. Yes, it's true. He never gave his son a reason to fear him. But he never gave his son a reason to love him either. But you see, again, with God, that's not the case. God has given us every reason to love him, but mainly and chiefly because he first loved us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John reminds us about how God did that. How did God love us? He says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we close our message for today, I want us to remember that you and I have a good reason to give God our best when we come to worship. We have the supreme reason to give God our best when we come to worship. This is a reason for us to come into the sanctuary well prepared to stand in the presence of our God. This is a reason for us to give the Lord our true and undivided attention throughout the worship service. This is a reason to sing to him our heartfelt praises with a loud voice and enthusiasm. And this is a reason to pray to the Lord, to lift up our hearts before him, to pray with all sincerity. Not superficially, not just going through the motions, but honestly confessing our sins, honestly seeking the cleansing that comes only from the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a reason. God's love is a reason to engage in the various aspects of this service with reverence and godly fear. And that reason is that in the divine service, right here, right now, God is still speaking to us. He's speaking to us in everything that we do. But chiefly, he's speaking to us in and through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And most importantly, what God is speaking to us is a message that we should never forget. This is the message of love. Amen.